Welcome everyone to our evening service, which will be led by the Reverend Tom McHenry. Some announcements before our service begins. There will be a session meeting on Thursday evening at 8 o'clock. The Women's Fellowship Spring Conference will be in Drumbolg on Saturday at 2 p.m. Advance notice of the first meeting of the Karatz Women's Fellowship this year. It will be on Thursday, the 18th of April at 7:30 p.m. The ladies are asked to read chapter 4 of the book, Spiritual Health Check, prior to the meeting. These are the announcements. Mr. McHenry will now lead us in our evening worship.
Well, thank you very much again for your very kind words of welcome. I want to read from Psalm 111 as we begin this evening. Psalm 111. Praise ye the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart, in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. His work is honourable and glorious, and his righteousness endureth forever. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He hath given meat to them that fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. He hath showed his people the power of his works, that he may give them the heritage of the heathen. The works of his hands are verity and judgment. All his commandments are sure. They stand fast forever and ever, and are all done in truth and uprightness. He sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever. This is the word of God. We'll further sing in Psalm 8a, verses 1 through 5. How excellent in all the earth, Lord, our Lord, is your name. You have displayed your glory high above the heavenly frame. From babies and young children's mouths, you have established praise, that enemies and vengeful men may all be made to cease. Psalm 8a, the tune is Gainsborough, number 91, verses 1 to 5 of 8a.
Glory high above.
Our gracious God, how wondrous is your grace to us, that you've looked upon us and pitied us in our state of weakness, helplessness, and you've stooped to us, you've come down, and you're touched by the feelings of all our troubles. You're the God who is compassionate, who cares, whose sensitivities are such as are way beyond the furthest reach of anything that we can know. You're the God who is terrible in your greatness. You show forth your power and the wonder, the very elements around about us, the wind, the rain, the covenant sign of the rainbow, in abundant evidence this evening. Tell us of your faithfulness from generation to generation. And yet, gracious God, we come again out of our faithless world, a world again that we are pilgrims in, and you've appointed us in this place. We pray that you will strengthen us again, that we should be able to stand in this evil day. And having done all to stand, we might be prepared with the whole armour of God. Fit us to face whatsoever you call us to face, and to do so with courage and conviction, that we should be men and women of integrity, showing the wondrous works of God in the lives of sinners. Remember again your servants here, those who have gathered and those who are absent, who make up the number of the church in this place. We commit them to you, remembering every need that there is, some of them in acute pain and agony physically, and others with emotional issues that they have to face. Especially we pray for those who at this time are facing operations of any kind or another, and those who are again with loved ones for whom they have cared and are caring. We commit them to you and pray again for the eldership of the church and all in leadership. Pray that the elders might lead well, that there might be, as has been requested today of you, there should be that true unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, that this unity should be owned of you, and that it will be evidenced in the calling of a man of your choosing. Lord, lead your people and guide them as ever you must, for of themselves, like the rest of us, we're prone to wander and prone to leave the God we love. So be with your servants and help them and enable them and give them wisdom and understanding of your will. Again, as we commit ourselves to you, we do so in the light of your word. We pray that it might be delivered with clarity, with conviction, and with that measure of holy passion. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you take your Bible and turn this evening to the Old Testament and to the book of Nehemiah, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ezra, Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1. We're going to read from verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men with him. And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I have prayed before thee now day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet I will gather them from thence and bring them into that place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. May God grant us blessing in understanding and enabling in obedience to his word for Jesus' sake. Well, once again, take your Psalter. This time turn to Psalm 62. Psalm 62 and the A portion. We're singing to the tune Howard, number 98. Psalm 62, A, verses 1 through 5. My soul in silence waits for God. My Saviour he has proved. He only is my rock and tower. He saves, I'll not be moved. How long will you assault a man? Him shatter would you all, and make him like a tottering fence, or like a leaning wall. 62, the A portion, and verses 1 through 5 to the tune 98. Well, once again, take your Bible, and this time turning to the second chapter of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2, and we begin reading again at the first verse. And it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid, and said unto the king, Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire? Then the king said unto me, For what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said unto the king, If it please the king, and if thy servant have found favour in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. The king said unto me, the queen sitting also by him, For how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. And may God again bless his word to us. Once again, let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for the Bible that we have before us. We praise you that you have kept your word for this generation. And we pray, gracious Father, that we might use it well, that we might ever seek in the reading of it to understand it, and then in understanding it, that we should put all such things into place in the lives and living that you've appointed us to. We praise you, our gracious God, for the veracity of your word, that it is true, it is perfect in every sense. We call it infallible, and rightly so, for so it is. It is without error. We pray as we come this evening to consider the text that has been read, we pray that you'll grant us understanding of your ways as we meditate for a short time upon this character, Nehemiah. Fascinating character as he is, let us not simply be fascinated by his situation and all that he was enabled to do, as the book that bears his name testifies, but that we might learn something of the wonder of the grace that you give to do your will, to carry the truth of this great gospel to an unbelieving world. A world that is, again, as we reminded ourselves this morning, so aggressive, so hostile, so arrogant, so self-sufficient, never needing God. Yet we pray, gracious God, that you would do such a work in the lives of men and women, that they should turn, that they should see the emptiness and bankruptcy of their own hearts, and turn and call upon the name of the Lord with the assurance that they shall be saved. So be with us this evening again, we pray, and remember us in our various situations. And as we go tomorrow, if it be your will, to do whatsoever is set before our hand, that we will do it with a consciousness, a confidence in the God who has made himself known in Jesus Christ to us. For we ask it all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we're going to sing once more before we turn our attention to the text that's been read to you. And this time we're singing from Psalm 25, verses 1 through 6, and the tune is Trentum, 207. To you I lift my soul, you, Lord, my trust will be. My God, let me not be ashamed, nor foes gain victory. Yes, none who waits on you will be ashamed at all, but those who sin without a cause, let shame upon them fall. Psalm 25, 1 to 6, and the tune is 207. I want to draw your attention to a certain unassailable fact, a fact that we all need very much come to terms with. And the fact is this: Bible characters vary very greatly. You'll find that there's not really a standard pattern. There are certain invariable likenesses. But God is a God of infinite variety, of kind and shape, form and colour. His world is a very eloquent testimony to his creating brilliance. That is the natural world that we look upon. But also characters are colourful. They're different. And these characters, they do vary very greatly. Their times in which they lived, their circumstances, their situations reveal to us people who differ in a multitude of ways. Even a very cursory glance at Scripture will make this abundantly plain. But what is equally plain is this, that while there are many distinctions in personality and character, there are certain features that I've said to you already that these people have in common. They lived at different times, faced different situations and circumstances, but there are various traits that are common. And they're traits of godliness, of what the Bible refers to as holiness. Since this is so, it makes it necessary for you and for me, for each of us, to possess these characteristics too. Nehemiah, I think, exhibits all these features. The good ones, seems to package them all so very, very well. What we discover is this, that Nehemiah does bear the stamp, the hallmark, if you like, of the spiritual person, the spiritual man or woman. And here we find Nehemiah, and he's in this palace in Shushan in Persia, modern-day Iran, of course. And what should immediately draw our attention is this. Nehemiah was not in a situation that was in any sense conducive to true spirituality. Now, it's true, it is quite true that the Persians, of all the nations of the earth, the Persians were generally kind to the people that they conquered. They weren't a destructive people, but they were pagans. And that's a situation in which Nehemiah found himself. Now, we don't know a great deal about this man's background. We understand something from the book of Ezra. But what we do know is this, that here's a man who, with all probability, from childhood was trained up in the occupation of being this king's cupbearer, or if you like, a butler. Here he is. And he's in this situation. And what is more, this man is the king's cupbearer. He is the servant of the king. He's entrusted with the king's wine. Now, he was to taste this, not to taste its excellent vintage, but to check it, that it wasn't poisonous, because kings, monarchs at that particular time, were ever in jeopardy of losing their lives to conspirators. And poison was often the medium that was used to do this. And so God would have Nehemiah in this situation, and he was taken into the trust of this king, this Artaxerxes, as being his most trusted servant, the one in whom he would often speak and hold in confidence. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? That so very, very often we think of ourselves in a situation, and the situation that we're in, and if it was just a little bit different, if it was just a little bit better, more conducive for Christian living, that would be a good thing. Well, it would be a good thing. I'm not going to argue with that. But we are where we are. We've got to face it. We've got to come to terms with it. Nehemiah had to do that. And he lives in this situation, pressurized on every side as he was, by this pagan civilization, this Persian civilization. His position, of course, to add to his spiritual stature, has to be taken into consideration, because he's the king's cupbearer. And Nehemiah might well have thought like this: well, Providence has put me into this position, and no doubt Providence had put him into this position. This had been ordained by God that he should be the king's cupbearer. And childhood would be raised to this position. And yet, from childhood, he understood something of this God, the God of the Jews, the God of grace, the God of Moses and Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. He had some knowledge of this God. and this knowledge of God had stood him in good stead, whereby here he is in this situation that, as I've said, is contrary to anything being good for Christian witness. And to add to that, he is by divine appointment the king's cupbearer, and he might well have thought, well, God has put me into this high station. Why should I be affected adversely by the news that Hanani has brought to me? After all, here I am here, there they are there in Jerusalem. There's been conflict. The temple was destroyed, now it's rebuilt, but the defences are all broken down. What can I do about this? I'm in this position where I can influence this king. But he doesn't think like that. Rather, we see this spiritually minded man here displaying the first of these invariable characteristics, which is this: a spiritual sensitivity. And this sensitivity, of course, is manifest first in his expressed concern. I asked. He asks Hanani, his brother, concerning the remnant that are left there in Jerusalem. And primarily, his asking is in respect of the honour of God. It appears that he's concerned for the people, which of course he is. But that's a secondary concern. His main concern is the honour of God. Because the situation was like this. The temple had been rebuilt, but the people of God were terrorized. They had no defenses. The walls were broken down. Jerusalem was constantly at risk of being overthrown by warmongers. But Nehemiah is sensitive to the fact that the temple is not being employed in the way or to the degree that it should, and therefore God was being dishonored. And his concern is primarily for the honor of God to be reestablished. The only way that can happen is for these defenses to be rebuilt and for the people of God to be identified again as the people of God and able to worship in the way that God had ordained them to worship, namely in the temple that would be rebuilt, which was rebuilt under Ezra. Here's a man who is spiritually sensitive. And of course, this presents us with an issue, doesn't it? And the issue is this: how spiritually sensitive really are we to the state of the church? I'm putting it like that because we can be concerned about the state of the world. But I think primarily, again, we've got to be concerned about the state of the church. What about the church? What about the church here in Kilrats, where you are? If you're a member, an adherent of this assembly of God's people, what about the situation here? Are you concerned about the honor of God? If you are, you will attend those means of grace that God has set in place. If you are concerned, you will offer those prayers that are relevant to the situation for the upbuilding of the church. You'll be concerned that the church should be built up spiritually first, numerically second. Praying for the community round about, sparsely populated, is true. But this congregation here, at least for me, is one of the congregations that I find a great encouragement from, because there's a goodly number. Oh, the place could be filled and that would be wonderful. But there's a goodly number of people who attend even as an evening service. Let me commend you this evening for the number of people who have gathered, certainly not to hear me, but gathered in this place this evening. Let me tell you, it's not a big number. But yet, when you consider the isolation of the building here and the kind of area that you live in, it is, I would say, most commendable. So let me commend you for that. But your sensitivity must proceed and continue to see the development of the community round about and see men and women impacted for the gospel. Therefore, What you can do is you can pray for such neighbours as you have who are yet without God, without Christ, and therefore without hope in this world. You can invite them to come to church. You might encourage them to do so. You can do many, many things in order to deal with people where they are. I know in Ballyclabber, where I'm a member, there was a thing yesterday. They refer to it as pre-loved. I often wonder what that meant, but my wife goes along to it. She was along there helping yesterday, and there was quite a number of people from different places, many, many unconverted people who were there, and they were doing such things as crafts and stuff like that. And then they received a little booklet at the end, but these are initiatives that can be used, and used with wisdom and intelligence and with a great deal of prayer and bathing it all in prayer. It's a mark of spiritual sensitivity, isn't it? That you're concerned for the church. You're one person in one place. The one place that you're called upon to affect is this place. Secondly, this man feels a conscious responsibility. Of course, we do live in a generation, sadly, has given itself over to a very great degree to what has been described, and I consider it to be a curse in the church, a one-man ministry. That the man who stands in the pulpit doing what I'm doing this evening is the be-all and end-all of just about everything. Well, that is so contrary to the Bible, it is a contradiction to the Bible. The responsibility lies with each and every member, living stones, everyone gifted in his or her particular way, maybe not in some conspicuous way, maybe not an upfront way that projects you into a place of prominence, but to be able to do something, able to do something. In the first church where I was in Larne for 11 years, someone had put a notice board, and it was there for many, many years, a little yellow sheet. I remember it quite well. And there were a number of issues on it. Who will put the chairs out? Somebody will. Who will do this and who will do that? And the answer to all the questions was, somebody will. And then at the end, it's this quaint little word, and then somebody died. And who would put the chairs out, and who would do this and that and something else? It's finding your place and doing that which is the will of God and facing it responsibly and doing so honorably. Nehemiah faced his responsibility, and he did so with a great measure of courage. Very well, what we discover is this, that this man is spiritually sensitive, but he's also spiritually realistic. Now, his task was a great task, wasn't it? He asks Hanani about the situation. The situation's unfolded to him. He's concerned about it. Verse 4 tells us, and it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. He's realistic. You see, you and I, we cannot change the hearts of men and women. We can be agents to do this, but only agents under God. Without Jesus, we can do nothing. He emphatically states that, doesn't he? Without me, you can do nothing. And again, we live in a generation that is very much inclined to doing things, and it's always busyness, 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 isn't it? But I want to stress this evening from the text that I've read to you and I'm endeavouring to expound to you. Here's the first step. Here's what the man did. He didn't sit down and draw up some plan, some program, to put in place. He sits down and he prays to the God of heaven, because the situation was such, as he was in his situation, the situation he's concerned about is over there somewhere, wherever it was in relation to Iran, over there somewhere. What can he possibly do about it? So therefore, some plan that he might contrive, some program, wasn't going to affect any change in Jerusalem. So what does he do? He sits down and he weeps. He's concerned, he's sensitive, he prays certain days, he fasts. And then what he does is this. He does something that ever must be done. He reminds God of his word. That's what he does. He reminds God of his word and said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments, let now thine ear be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night, etc. And then he would put it like this in verse 8. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. And that's precisely what had happened, that Jerusalem had been destroyed. That had taken place. But the promise was this. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there whereof you cast out in the uttermost parts of heaven, yet I will gather them from thence and bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. He's realistic. He sees the situation as being that which only God can deal with. And you see, we understand this, don't we? And we can quote the scripture, and rightly so. Salvation is of the Lord. And all that goes with that, the whole functioning nature and the fruitfulness of the church, is dependent upon God. In him we live and move and have our being in the truest and fullest sense of the word. We have to be realistic to recognize what we can and cannot do. And when it comes to this matter, we can't do this apart from God and his intervention. And only God can do it, what is required for the church. Now here he is. He's facing this task. It's a task that is great. A task that he knows himself that he is in no sense able to come up with an answer to, except that God has and is the answer to the situation. He understood this, that is written in the New Testament. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. So Paul writes to the Corinthians. Here's a man who is realistic. And he's realistic in the best sense of the word. He's realistic in that he has to go first of all before this king. He's not running before he can walk. He's doing this and there's a process in it. And he's going to do this very purposefully. The last verse of the first chapter reads like this. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant or the prayers of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Now let me remind you that in the 123rd Psalm, there is a word that really does align with this whole passage of scripture here. It's not a psalm by Nehemiah, but the 123rd Psalm aligns us perfectly with this. Because the Psalm 123 relates to us the situation of servants and maids. The hand of the master is always observed by the servant. The hand of the mistress is always observed by the maiden, because their lives depended upon it. And I think it's a great picture in that, because we don't understand this simply because we have no knowledge of the culture of the times. But the culture at that particular time was this. The king and the monarch, or the master or the maiden, or the maiden, they had absolute power, and they lived in such a position whereby they wouldn't even condescend to speak to their servants. They would simply gesture with their hands. And so the lives of servants and the maids was dependent upon their observation of the hands of those that they were serving. Well, Nehemiah obviously was in the position where he could speak to this king, but he's still in a measure of fear and trepidation, because he understands that here's a situation that I've got to face. And we read this. And it came to pass in the month Nisan, the 20th year, Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and he took up wine and gave it unto the king. And then we read these words, now it had not been before time sad in his presence. Now we would ask, in our Gentilian way of thinking, why should anybody be afraid for being sad? It seems most unreasonable, doesn't it? And so it is. Why should anyone feel afraid of being sad? Ridiculous. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid. Now, what does that mean? Well, you see, when you served such kings, you had to wear a perpetual smile upon your face, because you were privileged to serve such a king whose sadness was something that was decried, looked down upon by the monarch. And Nehemiah is fully cognizant of this. He's fully aware of it. Then I was very sore afraid. He is a realist. He's a real man with real feelings, real emotions. He's real in every sense. And isn't it the case so very, very often with ministers in the pulpit can send people home with a guilt complex that somewhere or another, you should be doing this, you should be doing this, you should be doing that, you should be this and you should be that. But the man in the pulpit is no different than you are. None at all. Bearing all the marks of our sinnerhood, and much of it we still retain. And we know all too much about fear. And the fear of man bringeth a snare, the book of Proverbs tells us. And this man is fearful for his life. But somewhere or another, the driving force behind it all is this inspiration of God driving him on, even through this fear. And it's not the fear that's going to govern him. He's very, very much afraid. That's what he states. And we accept that. And in accepting it, we've got to ask ourselves the question, what then was it that enabled him to continue? Should he not have been deterred by the very fear of facing this king and maybe facing the judgment of this king, which was very possible? Nehemiah was a real realist. The task depends upon God. Nehemiah wasn't an architect. He had lived between silk sheets for the best part of his life, if not all of his life to that point. He knew nothing of what was necessary in order to see this task undertaken and come to some degree of completion. He didn't know. But he takes it a stage at a time. He begins by crawling, and then walking, and then running, and then his faith takes flight. He begins the task. Let me encourage you this evening to read the book of Nehemiah. It's a great encouragement, it really is. Did he face hardship? Much of it. Much of it even from the professed people of God. Sanballat and Tobias and Gershoms are not in short supply even in the 21st century, let me tell you, they're not. Be plenty of people to distract you and to seek to dissuade you from pursuing what you know to be the will of God. in your situation here in Kilrath's church. And be assured of this, that what God appoints you to do will receive the blessing of God. You may not have your name in lights afterward, and may not be trumpet blasts, but you will receive that most desirable of all words ever to come from the lips of God, which are these: well done, good and faithful servant. That's what you're called to do, to face all that God calls you to face, and to do so with fortitude and with a full assurance that God will be with you and whatsoever it is that he appoints you to. Nehemiah undertook the task, and it was quite a task. He has to do a lot of organizing, and there's a lot of stuff that goes on, and he's mocked and maligned. The enemies say he'll build the wall, and if a little fox comes up and leans against it, it'll topple over. We sang of that in the Psalms this evening, didn't we? A little fox will cause the wall to fall down. The devil will tell you that. What can you offer? And I say this to those of us who are older, and I put myself in that bracket. You're here, and as long as you're here, you have something to do. There's no retirement in this business of God. None. None whatsoever. I said to my wife when I got home this morning, I did something today that I've ever only done, as I remember, twice in my life. And that is took my jacket off. And I said, I did that because my back was sore and I wanted to stretch my back, and my jacket was a bit tight. I need to take off some weight. And there it is. There it is. I did something. And she said, well, maybe the day is coming when you'll have to maybe give up. And just like the martyr that I am, I said, well, I'll do it as long as I can do it, and I will. But that's all you've got to do. Just do what God wants you to do, and be assured that he will do what he is pleased to do through you. And the staggering thing is this. In this little book of Nehemiah, you just need to turn to the 6th chapter, and you discover something truly miraculous. Because years and years and years had gone by. Effort after effort had been made to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and all had failed. And when the butler went and organized a motley band of nobodies, the wall is built, according to the 15th verse, in 52 days. I used to sing years ago, a little children's chorus. I know you don't sing choruses. But it went like this, and I'll not sing it to you. You'll be thankful to know. But a verse of it was like this: little is much when God is in it. Little is much. It was a wee boy in the Bible who gave a couple of loaves and a couple of fishes, by which our Lord fed 5,000 men, women, and children. We do what we can do with what we have and what God can give. And what God can give, who knows? 52 days. The work completed, not by a master builder, by the butler. It was the butler who did it. Well, we'll sing together. Psalm 51, the B portion. Again, singing verses 1 to 6, and the tune is St. Kilda 147. Psalm 51, the B section, verses 1 to 6, the tune is 147. Thank you. Lord, you're able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ever ask or think. Enable us to believe this and to see it worked out to the glory of your great and worthy name. Then may grace, mercy, and peace from God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, rest, remain, and abide upon all the people of God this night and forevermore. Amen.